Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse studies through the book of 1 Corinthians.
In the meantime, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at all of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11 because they go together. You're aware that the chapter and verse designations came way later. They're not in the original manuscripts or the copies that we have. The topic, Paul tells the believers in Corinth that the ends of the ages has come, and he urges them to follow him as he follows Jesus. The title of our message, One Day They'll Look to See We're Gone, For Tomorrow He'll Reign, and So I'll Follow God's Son. No Beatles fans. Father, thank you so much for our morning thus far. I pray that you would attend the teaching, Lord, in a unique way, that your Spirit would reveal himself to our hearts, Lord, and bring these truths home and to bear on our life experience and the things that we're going through. Meet every need here, Lord, in a way that only you can. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Gerald Ford was an athlete in his youth, took care of himself all his life, and was still in really great shape when he came to the White House. After he slipped one rainy day and fell headlong down the stairs coming off Air Force One, he developed a reputation for being a klutz. SNL and other comics had a field day. You can go online and see hilarious compilations of celebrity trip and falls. Some falls are not funny. Dr. Robert Atkins of Atkins Diet fame died on April 17 back in 2003 in New York from head injuries suffered in a fall near his office. He was 72 years old. Dave Freeman, whose book 100 Things to Do Before You Die inspired the film The Bucket List, died after hitting his head from a fall at his home. He was 47. I wonder how many things he got to do that were on his bucket list. Serious falls were a problem in the church at Corinth. They were spiritual falls. In verse 12, we'll read, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Comparing church-age believers to the Israelites in their Exodus, Paul will say that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Sit, stand, fall. It was a pattern of behavior in Corinth that needed to be corrected. Should be replaced with what Paul encouraged in the first verse of chapter 11, where he says, Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Sit, stand, follow is a pattern Paul provided to replace sit, stand, fall. It will make more sense as we work through the chapter. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, take heed to not sit, stand, and fall. Number two, take heed to sit, stand, and follow. Let's take a look at not falling in verses 1 through 22. Satan sits on a throne, at least he did in the first century, so probably he still does today. In the Revelation, Jesus told the believers in the church at Pergamos, you dwell where Satan's throne is. I don't know where Satan calls headquarters today. I do know that you don't want to sit down with the devil or any of his principalities and powers or his rulers of the darkness of this age. But that is precisely what Paul told the believers in Corinth they were doing when they dined in the pagan temples where the food was first ritually sacrificed to gods. Paul began to address the issue with several illustrations from the Old Testament. So let's put in at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The believers Paul was writing to were mostly Gentiles, but it seems they had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Paul had been there a year and a half teaching, and of course that's where he would teach from, because there was no New Testament, and so they had a good handle at least on some major stories in the life of Israel. Before looking at the particulars, here's Paul's overall point. The Israelites were God's supernaturally delivered people who used their freedom to indulge themselves and thereby were falling into sin. As God supernaturally delivered people, we should take heed and not do likewise. Moses delivered the Israelites from bondage to Egypt. They were baptized to Moses, means that they identified with him as the deliverer when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. In the wilderness, the Israelites ate and drank supernaturally supplied food. Jesus delivers us from bondage to sin. A Christian is baptized into Jesus Christ. We have spiritual food and water to sustain our walk. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What an understatement of the facts. With most of them, he wasn't pleased. All of them who had left Egypt over the age of 20 died in the wilderness over a period of 4 decades. All that is except 2, Joshua and Caleb, the 2 faithful spies who urged the people to go into the land. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is Paul's quick summary of the famous incident in Exodus involving the making and worshiping of the golden calf. They sat and drunkenly feasted around the newly forged idol. When they stood, their feasting turned into an immoral orgy. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. This incident is from later in their history, recorded in the book of Numbers. Moabite women came into the camp of Israel, and the men were having sex with them. It brought upon them a judgment from God in which 23,000 were killed. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, the Israelites complained against Moses because all they had to eat was manna. God sent snakes into the camp, fiery serpents who bit the people, and many of them died. Then verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is from Numbers 16, where the people complained against Moses, and a plague came and destroyed many of them. Taken together, these incidents from Jewish history describe perfectly what the believers in Corinth were doing. They were attending feasts to the idols, reminiscent of the Jews feasting around the golden calf. Some of them in Corinth were engaging in sexual activity with the temple prostitutes, similar to the Moabite women coming into the camp of Israel. The Corinthians were adding the wisdom of the world to the things of the Lord. Like the Israelites, they were not content with God's provision of spiritual food and drink and were looking for other sources. They were complaining against Paul and suggesting he wasn't a real apostle, not unlike the complaints of the Israelites against Moses and his spiritual leadership. So verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The things we read in the Old Testament are examples to admonish us in our walk with the Lord. We ought to take heed to them because we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Ends of the ages can be translated the fulfillment of the ages. It means that we are to think of ourselves as living in the last days when the return of Jesus to resurrect and rapture the church is imminent. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The believers in Corinth thought they had good spiritual posture and a strong walk with the Lord, and could handle sitting at the pagan meals. They knew the meat was sacrificed to demons. They watched the sacrifice. They participated in it to a certain extent. They maybe didn't say the words or repeat some of the behaviors, but it was all part of a big ritual. But they thought it was no big deal because the gods were no big deal. There's one God, and he's Yahweh. Paul was strongly admonishing them that they were headed for an injurious spiritual fall, that this was actually pride and not maturity. So verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So this is one of those great go-to verses in the Bible. We use it all the time to encourage people when they're going through struggles. So let's make sure we understand it, and I'm pretty sure we do. Temptation here means trial or testing. The way Paul used it is of some trial that comes upon you that God then uses as a testing of your faith. Two things help you put trials into their proper perspective. First, they are common to man. Trials are to be expected in this fallen world. They are commonplace. We should therefore never think it strange when trials come. They come upon non-believers, they come upon believers. We live in a fallen world where terrible things happen. Bad things even happen to good people and to God's people. And second, trials are never beyond your ability to overcome with God's help. There is always either a way of escape or the promise of supernatural empowering to bear it. So you can trust God to provide help in a trial that he has not necessarily originated, but that he is allowing. And so God is your help. It's not strange that you're in a trial. It's commonplace, but you can expect God's help and to grow and to be blessed as you walk with him, either out of it or through it. Gordon Fee writes, Paul's point then is that in ordinary human trials, one can expect divine aid. There is no danger of falling here, but it is otherwise with idolatry. The way out in that case is simply put in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so the believers in Corinth were thinking that this was some temptation that wouldn't overcome them. But Paul says, no, trials, you know, this is what happens in trials. But when you're giving in to temptation, then you need to just flee that. You can't call that a trial. So when you when you choose to behave wrongly, it isn't a trial. And we've all done this, and I don't want to pick on anybody in particular, but one of the common ones I get a lot is that believers feel they are being persecuted at work. Work's not going well, you're being persecuted. This isn't all the time, but many times. You're being persecuted at work, and the truth is you're just not a very good employee. And that happens sometimes. I remember when I was a sales manager for one of the title companies in Southern California, we had a young Christian gal working for us. She did deliveries for us in messenger service, and we were, you know, scaling down, so I had to fire her. So I fired her, and she said, I thought you were a Christian. And I said, well, I thought you would be a good employee, but you're not, so you're fired, you know. And that, I mean, sometimes you make your own trial. And I think sometimes we're afraid to tell our friends and family, hey, this is your doing. God's not obligated to make a way out until you repent and figure out that you're in the wrong. You've decided to do this. The Corinthians were in a weird kind of way saying, well, we're not going to fall because God will keep us from falling. And Paul was saying, this isn't a trial, it's a temptation that you are yielding to willfully. And so there's no obligation for God to get you out of it. You need to get yourself out of it by doing the right thing. Verse 15, I speak to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. This could be sanctified sarcasm, like, hey, you guys think you're so wise. But since we can't really know, let's receive it as an appeal to sanctified common sense. I mean, after all, Paul's been arguing with them, or presenting an argument rather, and he's coming to the end of it, and he's hoping that they're getting it. He's not just trying to rebuke them. He wants to get them on board with the truth. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This, by the way, is not a teaching about communion. Paul is using communion, the Lord's Supper, as an example. And so there's no doctrine here about what is mystically or non-mystically taking place at communion. You'll see the application in a minute. When a Christian participates in the Lord's Supper, he or she is sharing in fellowship with the Lord. It's more than just eating and drinking. We teach it as a memorial. It's not mystical. The actual presence of Jesus doesn't mystically come into the wafer, nothing like that. But at the same time, it's meaningful, and you are in fellowship with the Lord in a special way. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Israel after the flesh is referring to Jews under the law of Moses, ethnic Jews. When a Jew brought his sacrifice, part of the meat would be offered to the Lord. Part of it would be given to the priests for them to consume, and part would be consumed by the offerer. Both the Lord's Supper and the temple sacrifices were times of fellowship with the believers and God. Paul applied this principle of participation to the pagan feast that the Corinthians were attending. He's going to tell them that it's like having fellowship with demons, whether you think of it that way or not. So verse 19, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Earlier, Paul had indicated that an idol was by itself nothing compared to God. However, sitting down in the temple of the idol and participating in the ceremonies was something more. The idol might be a thing of wood or stone, but behind all that type of idolatry is the devil who desires to be worshipped. Food sacrificed in the pagan temples is, in fact, being sacrificed to demons, whether they thought so or not. There were actual demons behind these images. And so in that sense, just like when you have communion, or just like when the Jews ate meals in the temple that were sacrificed, this is what the pagans thought you were doing, and this is what you were actually doing. And so it's more than just buying the meat and barbecuing it at home. And because of this principle of participation, if you are there, you are fellowshipping with demons. And so verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so Paul is just black and white here. He says, you can't have it both ways. You can't say that when I have communion, I'm in rich fellowship with the Lord, but when I'm doing that with a demon, that means nothing. And so he says, choose one or the other. You must choose the Lord over idols. It's not really a gray area. He said, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Participating in such ceremonies at the pagan temple would be like going out on a date with someone who is not your fiancé. There's a justifiable jealousy. Hey, I called you last night to talk about the wedding invitations. Where were you? I had a really hot date. Oh, I guess we don't have to talk about the wedding invitations after all. Paul's statement, are we stronger than he? That's a rebuke to those whose argument was that they were so strong in the Lord that participation in the pagan ceremonies was no big deal. Instead of seeing how near you can come to idolatry, see how far you can keep away from it. So how does this apply to us in America, where our restaurants are mostly not sacrificing the lasagna to idols, as far as we can tell? Normally, I'd talk about idolatry in general, but that is, well, too general. I think when you say, like we classically do, hey, anything can be an idol, then I check out, because I don't know what that means. Well, I know what it means, but it's like there's so many things to choose from that I don't know where to begin. So how about this? It's been said that you become what you worship. I think that's true to a point. It's like people who start looking like their pets. All I can say is you should think about that before you get a pug or a bulldog. Some pets, you know, they're kind of attractive in their own way. Some are really ugly. All those wrinkles, Sharpei, nobody wants to look like a Sharpei. So be careful, you're starting to look like your dog. It gives us an excellent way of examining ourselves with regards to idolatry in our lives. Simply put, who or what am I like? Or another way of putting it, who or what am I becoming like? If I am like or becoming more like the world, more interested in material things, less interested in serving the Lord by a real sacrifice of my time and talent and treasures, pretty good indicator I am sitting in the wrong places. If, on the other hand, there's a growing spiritual fruit in my life, ongoing spiritual service that actually costs me something, then it's obvious I'm taking heed to not stand and fall. And so let's take a look at following in verses 23 through 11:1. Many of you growing up like me in Southern California, there were four channels, ABC, NBC, CBS, and KTLA Channel 5, Los Angeles. There was no remote control. We got up to change channels, and school was uphill both ways. On those channels, I was warned to not smoke by the famous like father, like son public service ad. Who remembers that? God bless you, old folks. A dad is painting the side of the house. His young son has a little brush and he's mimicking him. Dad is driving the car. His young son is in a little seat with his own steering wheel. Do you remember those? Those little seats that you got in with your own steering wheel, a little dashboard. Not a car seat, by the way. He could be ejected any moment or rear-ended and burned to death in their convertible 65 Mustang. So there's any number of public service announcement directions that could have gone in. Then they wash the car together. They get each other wet with their hoses. It's really cute. Afterwards, they go for a walk, and the dad is throwing some stones, and his son picks up stones. Then it happens. While sitting for a rest, dad takes a pack of Marlboro out of his pocket. He lights up, and he naturally puts the pack on the ground right next to his son, like any good father would. And then the son looks at it, and he picks it up, and he's thinking about it in his little four-year-old brain. And the narrator bemoans, like father, like son? Think about it. And then some hokey thing comes on that was handwritten about cancer and stuff like that. And so I was terrified whenever that came on. At the time, my dad smoked, and I thought, it's inevitable I'm going to smoke now. I'm going to die. I'm going to have somebody's going to write a little note about me, and I'll be gone. Imitation can, however, be good, especially if you imitate the Apostle Paul. So verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I am always to seek the well-being, the good of others over my own good, always, period. That's just a great life principle. And so, anything that's not sinful I can do, but it's not helpful. And anything that's not sinful doesn't necessarily build others up. And so I should think about others in what I do. Verse 23 shows this principle in action, guiding my decisions. Are all things lawful for me, that all things that are morally neutral and not specifically condemned by the Bible are in the realm of liberty. But since I am seeking the good of others over my own, before I participate in anything, I ask myself two questions. Is it helpful? This seems to mean, is it going to benefit others? And is it something that edifies or builds up? Whatever might be on the current cultural list of gray area liberties available to me needs to be tempered by whether or not my participation in them will benefit and build up others. Not going to give any examples, because I would only give examples where I am scot-free and clean. I won't bring up any of the things that you would have against me. And so just the general idea, there's always, as culture moves from time to time, there's always something that Christians are doing that is questionable. And today, there's even more, because you've got the intranet, the World Wide Web, and people can blog. They only have 3 readers, but if you're one of them, it seems like you're part of a million people that must be reading this. And so they can talk about what their liberties are and how they flaunt them and all that. But the idea is, forget all that and just say, hey, how does this build other people up? How does it build them up? And what is this, is it really a liberty that I want to get involved with? What follows in verses 25 through 30 is a series of practical situations that the Corinthians found themselves in. Paul put the principle he had just established into action. His first situation was meat being sold in the public marketplace. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It wasn't the meat. There was nothing wrong with the meat. Demons didn't get in the meat and thereby get released by the gases in your intestinal tract or anything like that. So there's no superstition about meat. It was eating it in the temple of the idol. And so Paul added this quote from Psalm 24, since the earth is the Lord's in its fullness, then the meat belonged to him before it was ever sacrificed to an idol. If it was good to eat before the sacrifice, it's good to eat afterwards.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.